I'm so excited because we are finally in the Exodus story. And welcome for the next several weeks where we're going through the Exodus story, one of the richest, most powerful stories in the history of the world. Even if this story wasn't true, it would be among the greatest literature the world has ever known. It is a story that could only be written by God. It is so powerful in so many ways. We could all spend the rest of our life just plumbing the depths of this story and not find all the ways it can edify us, all the ways it can teach us about Jehovah, all the ways it can apply to our lives. It is such a beautiful, powerful, and rich story, and I am so excited to do this with you. As we do it, I want to remind you first to go to JennyOaksBaker.com if you'd like to get tickets to the Redeemer and celebrate the Holy Week in that way. I'd like to remind you to go to the outofthedust.org and go on the click on the Holy Land or the Holy Week resources page, where you will find information about our Palm Sunday walk. We'd love to have you join us on Palm Sunday, 3:30 in Linden, Utah. You can find the details there. We'd love to have you celebrate and the Holy Week by kicking it off with this fantastic event that my wife puts on, and I'll do a little bit of teaching there, and it's just wonderful. And we want to invite you to join us on the cruise where we discuss the New and Everlasting Covenant. Go to restorationtravels.com to find out about that. In any case, what we're going to do this week is so many fun and good things. I start out with Brad Wilcox, and he and I discuss some of the great women and some of the other fantastic elements of the Exodus story. Then I do a little segment helping us understand one of the trickier parts of the story and about Moses. And then we have really delving into it with Dr. Andrew Skinner, and we'll talk about some Hebrew aspects of the meaning of the name I Am That I Am that you probably haven't heard of or thought of, and a lot of other wonderful elements in there. And finally, there's a segment that we'll do with Dr. Paul Hoskison, where he and I will discuss the name of Jehovah and what we can learn about that and about Elohim and how it's used in the Exodus story. It's wonderful stuff. And then I hope you'll join me at the Patreon website where I have some extra material for you. Well, welcome to another segment of The Scriptures Are Real. I'm so glad to be joined again with my dear friend and colleague and just wonderful all-around guy.
We'll just call us mission companions. Not that we were, but that we are now, today.
Right here. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Dr. Brother Brad Wilcox. So thanks for being with us.
Hey, thank you.
And today we're starting in with Exodus, this beautiful, moving, powerful story, a story that I love with all my heart. I just love this story, but there are more elements of it to talk about than we'll talk about given 20 hours of the podcast. So, and there won't be 20 hours of the podcast. So what would you like to talk about,
Brad? Well, I just love here, people always say, where are the women in the scriptures? And right within these first few chapters, we just see some of the most powerful, dynamic, and world-changing women. And I love that. So let's take a look here at chapter 1. It says, Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. And then it says, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. See, it's so crazy how generations go. Yeah. Because, you know, I quote Spencer W. Kimball and Ezra Taft Benson just like it was yesterday.
Yeah.
And my students look at me with blank faces.
Yeah. Yeah. Kind of breaks my heart when I talk about Elder Maxwell and they're like, who?
And I know. Are you know. Kidding me? And we've got to make sure that the generations know these great people who have gone before. But here it says the Pharaoh knew not Joseph. Yeah. And so the people of the children of Israel were great in number. And he's nervous because he says they're mightier than we are. Think about what happened in Missouri. So many members of the church coming in and mostly from New England states. And all of a sudden the Missourians were like, whoa, they're getting mightier than we are.
Yeah.
They could actually vote against slavery in a slave state. And they got very nervous. And that's what was happening here with Pharaoh.
Yeah. And there may be some extra context to this as well. So when it says he knew not Pharaoh or knew not Joseph, It's likely, and I talked about this, we talked about it a little bit last week with Dr. Skinner, but I talked about it 2 weeks before that in one of my Patreon lessons. But it's likely that you have a change in regime here, a change in dynasty, where you've had probably some foreigners ruling, and then you have this group that, and we don't know this for sure, but it seems like you have this group that they kick out we know for sure there's a group of Egyptians that kick out the foreign rulers, and Joseph and the Israelites were probably associated with those foreign rulers. So when it says knew not, it's not that he'd never heard of him. It's that he doesn't have any respect for him. He doesn't like this group because they were part of some people they'd just been fighting against. And they're worried those people are going to come back. So what you don't want is a large group inside your country
who are going to team up
with the people that are coming from the outside. Then you're getting hit from inside and out, right?
Yeah. Now you just came home from Egypt.
Yeah.
So, but from what I understand, the pharaohs would literally carve off the cartouches of the pharaohs that came before them.
Yeah, sometimes. Yeah.
Because they were saying, hey, you know, I'm the pharaoh now, yeah, and we don't want to remember these previous pharaohs.
Yeah, there some pharaohs they wanted to remember and even hearken back to. Some they did not. And you're right, there are cases where they would hack them out.
Yeah. And so they're nervous about the size and the power of the Hebrews. And so it says, therefore, they did set over them taskmasters. This is verse 11, to afflict them with their burdens. 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. 14, and they made their lives bitter and hard, bondage in mortar and in brick. There was working with all manner of service in the field. And then in 15, it says, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. And this is where we meet Shipra and we meet Pua. Mm-hmm. And these were midwives who would deliver the Hebrew children. Look at 16. And he said, when ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stool, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. If it be a daughter, she shall live. Probably because they were just nervous about the males growing up to be part of an army.
Yeah.
And the females not being part of an army. But the midwives feared God and did not what the king of Egypt commanded.
Yeah, that's so powerful, isn't it?
Takes courage.
Yeah. Now, I always start out my classes on this chapter by saying this, and there is a pun that is intended here. Right? and that is the theme of the story of Exodus is deliverance. And God hits that theme, or the author of this story hits that theme immediately, both in a couple of ways. He's going to talk about midwives who are delivering babies.
So he starts right out of the gate with that.
Yeah, yeah. And so you've got that pun that only works in English with, you know, well, we deliver these babies. But the fact of the matter is that it is a story of deliverance because these are children who were supposed to die, and these women don't only deliver them, they deliver them, right? They are refusing to let them die. And so from the get-go, this story is about people who are supposed to die and they are saved by God, or people who are serving God, as these midwives are. They are serving God so much that, and they desire to serve him so much that it doesn't matter that someone, I mean, they could have been killed for this.
Yeah. Right?
That this is, we have lots of people who are folding to peer pressure all around the place. And it's less peer pressure than this. To me, this is so fantastic to think of how they don't fear anything that the world can do to them. This, I mean, you may fear that you won't get a job, or you won't get a scholarship, or that people are going to look down on you or call you out, or you won't have friends or something if you're standing up for the gospel. They are fearing that they will be killed, but they are standing firm and people live as a result of that, which I think will also happen when we stand up for the gospel. People will live in a different way as
beautiful,
a result of that.
Beautiful. You know, I remember reading a book called Two Against Hitler, and it was a story of, I'm not going to be able to say it because I don't speak German very well, but Helmut Hubner. Mm-hmm. Did I say it correctly?
Yeah, yeah.
And his story is later told in Saints, in the Saints volume. Yeah. But I remember being introduced to his story through a book that just fascinated me, because here was a young man who, because he was listening to the foreign radio stations, the BBC, then he was seeing clearly the danger that Hitler was bringing. And he tried to awaken other youth to that.
Yeah.
And he spread the word, and he ended up being condemned to die because of that.
Yeah. And he was killed. Yeah. And I think there was recently a movie made about that's an LDS movie, but it's a pretty good movie about it. But you're right. That is someone else who wasn't afraid of what the world might do, but stood up for what is right.
Right. And stood up against a government that, I mean, exactly what these women were doing.
Yeah.
And
but
it's
you have
powerful.
To respect these women, don't you? Like,
oh, yeah.
These are heroines as much as any hero or heroine ever lived.
Yeah.
If it's all right, Brad, before we go, I just want to finish up just a little bit on this story of the midwives, because they are such heroines. Is that all right?
Yes,
Let's just look at verse 20 and 21. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And what that means is he gives them a family, and they will go on. They'll be remembered forever. Their descendants will increase for forever. And look, we're remembering them now, right? But they're blessed with the blessings of eternity, really, is what that is saying, because they feared God. So even if they had lost their lives, which they didn't right that moment, everyone dies, but they didn't right that moment, but still they wouldn't have lost their lives, because they are going to go on for eternity because they feared God. And I love to see how God blesses them when they stick with him.
Yeah, when they reverence him.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Anyway, sorry, let's keep going.
No. So in chapter 2, then we see that the woman conceives and bears a son. Now the mother of Moses is Jochebed. And then she hid him for 3 months. And then she makes the ark and she lays him in the river. Isn't it interesting that, Noah is the one who makes the ark that saves humanity. Jochebed is the one who makes the ark that saves Moses. And then,
which in turn saves Israel.
Right. And then Gabriel is the angel that comes to Mary and says, it's your turn to make an ark that will save the world. And Gabriel, according to Joseph Smith, is the premortal name of Noah.
Yeah.
I just see this image of an ark over and over. And here we see the image of the ark. And the sister stood afar off. This is Miriam, of course.
Yeah.
Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably named after Miriam, the sister of Moses.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're right. Miriam, and some people think Mara, but I agree. There are a couple of other things going on here. So I think that theme of deliverance is continuing. Here's a boy who was supposed to die, and he's not going to die. And because he doesn't die, a whole lot of other people are going to not die. And you see how much this teaches us about Jehovah or Christ.
Yes.
Right? It's just symbols of Christ everywhere. And then, as you said, these arcs, so you've got this imagery that we talked about way back when we did Genesis 1 of creative waters. Water is where creation comes from, but it's also what can destroy you. And that's what you have in the Noah story, right? You've got this ark that's on the waters that are destroying everything, but it's also with this ark on it going to bring about the new creation. Mm. Now you have the destruction of all sorts of children being drowned or whatever killed, and but yet that water is going to support this little ark that will bring forth the new life, the new baby who will save everybody, right? And so you have there's a creation motif going on here as well.
Yeah. They talk about types and shadows. And as a young person, that always confused me. But now I just think a type is an event or a story that then foreshadows Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yes. Amen. And they certainly do. These women do. I mean, his mother is
saving Moses to save Israel. That's a foreshadowing. His sister plays a role in that. She will help save Moses to save Israel. So she helps us understand and Christ even and what we should do at the same time.
Then we've got the Pharaoh's daughter who is also coming into this, and she is also part of the saving. And then we have the daughter or the sister coming forward and saying, I know a wet nurse that could nurse this child. And so we've got Jochebed again stepping in and saving and delivering. And all of these women working together to literally save Israel.
Amen. I mean, since this is the scriptures are real, if we want to make this a little bit real for a moment, I think that's one of the most tender moments of this whole story. I can't imagine what it's like as a mother to put your baby in the basket and hope this goes well, right? Now, I have to believe she's inspired, because I don't think the first thing you think of, like, okay, we need to save this baby. I know, let's put him in a basket in the Nile. That saves everybody, right? No, I think she has to be inspired, but my guess is they also have this little bit of a plan. You know, you have in like the Prince of Egypt, the baskets going all these places, right? But the way you read the scriptures here, and by the way, I'm just going to say, we want to push people into the scriptures. We don't want to be a substitute. We don't want great movies to be a substitute. I love the Ten Commandments. I love Prince of Egypt. I always want people to watch it as long as it pushes them back into the scriptures, right? So if you get pushed back into the scriptures,
the book is always better.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So hopefully we and they are pushing you back into the scriptures. And I want people to read here where you'll see it doesn't seem like the basket moves. I think they know where it's going to be. And they probably know that this is where she comes. And so Miriam is watching and she's going to offer her mom, Moses's mom.
To be the nurse.
To nurse him. And my guess is that the queen probably has an idea. Oh.
This is a Hebrew baby.
What a coincidence that I find a Hebrew baby and here's a Hebrew girl who knows a Hebrew mother who can nurse him. Huh. What a coincidence, right? I mean, she probably sees through this as well. But what it ends up in, so typically in ancient Egypt at this time period, you're weaned around age 3. If I'm Moses' mother, if I'm Jochebed, I push it a little further. But she gets to be with her baby at least until age 3, maybe a little longer. That's a tender little blessing. Mm-hmm. I can't imagine she's not singing him some things that teach him about Jehovah and about the covenant, that she's not teaching him when she has
planting seeds.
Yeah, because the wet nurse ends up usually spending a lot more time than the royal mother, right? And he's got an adopted royal mother, but a royal mother nonetheless. And so to me, this is just a really tender little moment.
Beautiful moment. Now look at the name. She names him Moses because I drew him out of the water. So Moses, which means to draw out, and again, a foreshadowing of Moses, who is going to draw the Israelites out of Egypt, deliverance. And we've got Christ, who is going to deliver all of us. Before we end, I wanted to also mention that you've got other women that are included here as well, because, you know, when Pharaoh hears that he has killed an Egyptian to protect a slave, then he says he's going to get him, and he fled from the face of Pharaoh. This is in verse 15 of chapter 2, and then he dwelt in the land of Midian. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And so these women start playing a role, including his wife. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah. It's Zipporah. Yeah. Is it?
Either way is good. They're both anglicized versions of a name, so it's all good.
Okay, yeah. So either way, it's all
Zipporah,
right.
Zipporah, yeah.
So they give Zipporah to be the wife. And then you see the role that she plays as well in helping Moses. And all of this, because look at verse 24. It says, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And he is fulfilling that covenant promise. Yeah. And these women are an incredible part of that.
Yeah. In fact, that's the title of the lesson this week. God remembers his covenant. That is such a key element here. And I don't think that God had forgotten. I don't think he was up in heaven and they're like, I just remembered I made a covenant with Abraham. I better go check on those guys, right? I don't think that's what it is. This is their way of saying that now God is ready to fulfill a specific part of those covenant blessings, which is to deliver and protect them. And so that tells us that there was a time where that wasn't what was supposed to happen. Sometimes we want God to give us the covenant blessings now.
And we want it according to our timeline.
Yeah, we want it to look like what we think it should look like when we think it should happen, right? And in this case, God has a very specific timeline in mind. Some of it we know about. He told Abraham, well, they're going to stay in Egypt before the Canaanites I give the Canaanites a chance to repent, basically. He doesn't say it quite that way in Abraham or in Genesis, but when you compare it with, when you pair it with 1 Nephi 17, that's the story you get. They're not ripe in iniquity yet. Your descendants will stay here while I work with the Canaanites. And when it's clear they're not going to repent, we'll bring them in. There are a number of reasons why they're going to be in Egypt for this long. But to me, this is the interesting thing. Who, at least in this part of the story, not for however long before it, but in this part of the story, helps them get by until God is going to deliver them? It's the wives and the mothers and the sisters and the midwives. And that's my experience in life. Often, we are pleading for God to deliver us from this difficulty or that difficulty. And sometimes it's immediate, but usually it's a while. And in the meantime, however painful and however terrible it is, we're often getting by because our mom is helping us, or our sisters or our wives. That's who brings us to God, who keeps us going and brings us to God until we're delivered by God. Now, I hope that it's all of us. I hope it's men too. But so often it's the wonderful women in our lives. I know people are going to turn to their mom so often, right? And this story highlights that in many ways, but I hope it highlights the role that we'll all play.
My son-in-law had the hard assignment of speaking on Mother's Day. And that is a hard assignment because, you know, he said, gosh, if I talk about how great my wife is, how great my mom is, then everybody's going to be mad at me. Yeah. And if I talk about the faults of my wife and the faults of my mother, then they're going to be mad at me. So he said, I don't know what to do. And he did end up giving a great talk. And he said something that I've never forgotten. He said, God knew that there would be many people who would go through their whole earthly experience without ever knowing the name of Jesus Christ, without ever knowing Jesus. But everyone has a mother. And maybe it's through the love of good mothers, through the love of good women, that he gives them a taste of what the love of Jesus Christ will be one day for them. And I've always thought that that was a beautiful tribute to the women on whom we depend so much.
I think he's 100% right. Right. And so again, if we're going to look at deliverance as the theme of this book, ultimately, it's going to be Christ who delivers. Ultimately. But as we're getting to that point, there are a lot of women who are doing this delivering.
Love it.
All right. Well, that was just fun. Dr. Wilcox always has such fun insights, and I just love talking and studying the scriptures with him. I also want to jump in to this segment to explain something that is sometimes a little bit tricky. You'll hear Dr. Skinner and I make a little bit of a reference to it, but I want to help us understand an element of the Exodus story that is often puzzling to people, because the story starts kind of with this big picture, the birth of, Israel. I mean, really, the Exodus is about the birth of Israel as a nation. It really is. But we start out with what happens with Israel. How do they get from being there with Jacob and his whole family to this huge nation that is in bondage, and the way that deliverance happens, as I've talked about. But now I want us to look at the when we finally start to know something about Moses. We learn about what these midwives do. We learn about what his mother does and what his sister does. The first things we know about Moses is actually quite surprising as the first thing you would hear about one of the greatest prophets of all time. So this is in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren." Now, I want to say, in most of the movies it depicts it, or even books like, oh, Moses didn't know he was an Israelite, and then suddenly he did, and it was this crisis. I'm not sure that's the case. My guess would be his mother taught him. My guess would be he knew he was. He's probably being raised in Pharaoh's harem and so on. And we'll go through that in the Patreon lesson and a lot more details of what things might be like for Moses. But and we're going to also really explore Moses' experience on Mount Sinai as with his call as a prophet. I think it's just going to be a lot of fun. I'm excited to do that with you. But I suspect he knew. And then we get him coming out, and he sees that an Egyptian is smiting a Hebrew. And then verse 12, it says, "And he looked this way and that way." Now, I want to tell you that phrase is used only a couple of times in the scriptures, and when it is, or in the Old Testament anyway, and when it is, it's when someone is looking to see, is anyone going to do something about this? So, for example, Isaiah has Christ or Jehovah speaking about coming and seeing oppression, and he will look this way and that way to see, will anyone relieve this oppression? And when no one else does, then he will relieve the oppression. Knowing that in so many ways Moses is a symbol and a type of Christ, I think we need to take that pretty seriously here. Moses is looking this way and that way. Is anyone going to do something about this? No. Then Moses is going to do something to relieve this oppression that he's seen. Now, we need to look carefully at the Hebrew here, because in the King James Version, it says that he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The word that is translated as slew it really means to smite or to hit. Sometimes it's used to his attack. So he smites the Egyptian. I think he's trying to stop the oppression. We'll look at that in a moment. He's trying to smite the oppression or the Egyptian, and the Egyptian dies and is hidden in the sand. Now, that's reading a little bit into it. I'll admit that I am reading into it. I am using the way that this phrase, he looked this way and that way, is used. And I am looking more carefully at the word that is used. And I mean, slew or killed is a decent translation, because we know he must have died because he's hidden in the sand. And then they talk about that he killed an Egyptian a few verses later. We're reading into it, but here's why I'm going to read this into it. We don't know very much about Moses before he is called by God. We only know a couple of things. And so, but those things, this one is questionable. We don't know his motives. The other things, we do know his motives. So I'd say, let's look and see if there's a pattern. What does it teach us about Moses? So we go to verse 13. "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And this is when he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" That's where he learns that, oh no, I'm in trouble. But the important part for us is his motive. We do learn something about his motive here, because he says to him that did the wrong, "Why are you smiting thy fellow?" He sees something wrong happening and he intervenes. He's not going to let that wrongness, that oppression, happen. All right. So that's where the first thing is, he looks this way and that way, and then he smites the Egyptian. The second one is he sees someone smiting someone else, and he stands up for the person who is being oppressed. Then that's really what we know about him and then he flees, right? So we know he flees. And then what's the next thing that happens? Well, he gets to a well, and we read in verse 16, "The priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock." So the next thing we know is that Moses is standing up for someone who's being wronged, right? So these are the three things we know, besides that he gets married, and we know from elsewhere that he receives the priesthood, and then he goes to Mount Sinai. But before he gets married and receives the priesthood, the three things we know that Moses does, we know his motives for two of them, and the other one, it suggests what his motive is. So the first one, he smites an Egyptian who dies. Second one, he sticks up for an oppressed Egyptian. Third one, he sticks up for some oppressed women. He doesn't seem to like it when someone is doing something that's wrong. And so I'm going to attribute those motives to him in the first story as well. I think he sees someone who is being wronged, and he sticks up for this person, and the Egyptian dies. We may be reading too much into it, but that is consistent with what we learn of Moses then. It's consistent with what we will know of Moses from later in his life, whose entire mission is to deliver the oppressed, who is a servant and a type of Christ in that way. And it would only make sense that this is what he's doing. I personally don't think he's intending to kill the Egyptian. It happens as he's trying to relieve from oppression. That's my opinion. Let's keep going with the story. It's a fantastic story. We're now going to jump in with Dr. Skinner. He and I will discuss this briefly, but I wanted to give you that more full description with it. But he has a lot to teach us about this wonderful Exodus story.
Well, welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. I'm again with my friend, colleague, and almost co-host, Dr. Andrew Skinner. And we are covering what is one of the most impressive stories in the history of the world. This really is one of the greatest stories in the world, and that's the Exodus. There is so much. We could spend weeks and months and years on this story and the grandeur of this story, and of course we won't be able to. We'll do a few things as we're here together, but I would love for us to just start out. Where would you like to go?
So as we compare the book of Genesis with the book of Exodus, we're not so concerned with what Genesis was concerned with, namely teaching Israel who they are and whose they are. We're now concerned with Moses called as a deliverer and trying to establish the nation of Israel, and by doing that, create a kingdom of priests, and not priests of the Aaronic order, but priests of the Most High, priests of the Melchizedek order. And so the first 18 chapters or so devoted to the rise of Moses, his call to prophetic leadership, the responsibility that he has to ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, Pharaoh's resistance, the plagues, and then the first Passover, as the Israelites make their way out of Egypt and come to the base of Mount Sinai, where they will stay for 11 months as Moses receives more revelation for the house of Israel. This is such a well-known story. One almost feels like saying, well, go watch the Ten Commandments, or go, you know, watch some of the other things that have been
Prince of Egypt,
the Prince of Egypt, and on all of those things. But there are some, I think, some very valuable things that we learn from the first few chapters of Exodus. We have the growth of the house of Israel in Egypt after the death of the great patriarchs Jacob and Joseph, and of course the brothers. We have in chapter 1 the story of the Israelites being afflicted and their lives being made bitter. In verse 14 of chapter 1, bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick. And one can't help, after reading those words, but think of the Passover dinner that Jewish people celebrate every year at the springtime of the year with special foods, matzah, the unleavened bread, because they left Egypt in haste, the haroset, which is kind of like an apple salad, but represents symbolically the mortar and the brick that the Israelites were tasked to make. Of course, the sacrificial lamb, and the lamb pointing to the very Lamb of God, who takes all of us, delivers all of us from bondage. Chapter 2 begins with the story of the birth of Moses. And it's interesting to me that Moses's name parallels many common Egyptian names like Ra-Moses and Ka-Moses and Tut-Moses. And one comes to understand, correct me if I'm wrong, that the term Moses is given a Hebrew derivation, but it also has an Egyptian derivation. The text says that Moses is called Moses because he was drawn out of the water when his mother set him afloat on the Nile. But linguistically, Moses seems to be an Egyptian term which translates something like child of.
Yeah, or born of. It.
Born
so
of.
So the difficulty is we only know his Hebrew name, which is Moshe.
Yeah.
Right? So we don't know what would, when it says that they give him this name in Egypt and it, because he's,
yeah,
we don't know what the Egyptian name would be.
Yeah.
So most people have supposed it's Mesis, which is, or most, you know, we don't know how the vowels go, which, as you said, I mean, it's in Tutmosis, Ramses, which is born of Jehuti or born of Thoth or born of Ra and so on. So it makes a lot of sense, but we're lacking the key datum point to know for sure that that's what it is.
So many questions. The more questions that you answer in the text, the more there seem to surface. Moses' life can be broken down into three 40-year segments.
Yeah.
The first 40 years, Moses is under the tutelage of Egyptian teachers, and he learns all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. When Stephen of New Testament fame is making his defense before the Sanhedrin, and he does this by recounting the history of Israel, he talks about Moses, who was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, and that takes place during the first 40 years of his life. And then there's this seminal event historically, as we're told in chapter 2, where Moses goes out in those days and he sees one of his brethren, sees his brethren and the burdens that they're carrying, and he spies an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he slays the Egyptian, and the text says that he buried him in the sand. I personally would like to know more about that. I have a hard time believing that Jehovah would call, as one of his great prophets, Moses, who was guilty of murder. It's a challenging part of the text.
You're right. There's something going on here.
Yeah, yeah. I've even thought of the Hebrew terms and the word that's used in chapter 2, verse 11, or chapter verse 12, is the Hebrew verb nakah, which means literally to smite,
yeah,
to hit somebody, and maybe there's something there that we're not picking up on.
Yeah.
So the second 40-year period of Moses's life then begins as Moses leaves the headquarters of Egypt. He heads to the desert region, and he comes in contact with his father-in-law, who will be his father-in-law. And that's, I think, a seminal period that we don't know a lot about, but it's during that period that we assume that Moses receives the high priesthood from his father-in-law.
And we know he receives it from his father-in-law, from the Doctrine and Covenants, but we assume it's in this time period.
Yeah, we assume that it's in this time period. And then he is asked by God, because the Lord says that he hears the cries of his people and calls Moses to be the deliverer. Chapter 3 talks about Moses's encounter with Jehovah in a bush that is on fire but is not burnt. And I believe that we have some help in understanding what that means from the prophet Joseph Smith.
I agree.
Who simply says that God dwells in eternal burnings. God dwells in eternal fire. His glory is so great that it looks like it's a consuming fire. And the bush, the burning bush, is representative of the glory that God himself possesses. And I think that that's a valuable insight that's provided by the prophet Joseph Smith. And then chapter 3 is important because the Lord introduces himself in a way that helps us to appreciate his nature. And this is verses 11 through 15 mm-hmm. of chapter 3. And I think that this is a very, very important, very powerful passage where Moses says to God, when God says, you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses says, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring his children out? And the Lord says, well, I'm going to be with you. And Moses says then in verse 13, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, what do I tell them? What's his name? They're going to say, what's his name? And what shall I say to them? And this is where God entrusts Moses with one of his divine names. And he says, in a very deep voice, I'm sure, I am that I am. And that is important because it tells us something about God's eternal existence. Presumably, the Hebrew, Ehyeh, Asher, Ehyeh, is derived from the verb to be, Hayah.
Yeah.
It's a first person singular form of the verb.
Is it all right if we go through that just a little bit?
Please.
And I'd love to run an idea past you.
Okay.
Because you're right. It's translated, I am that I am. And we get that largely from when a bunch of Jews in about 300 BC translate the Old Testament into Greek.
Yeah.
And they translate that in Greek as I am
that's
that I
am.
That's
the Septuagint that people know about.
Exactly. Now, because the difficulty is in Hebrew, there's not a present tense to be verb. And we're going to say present, past, and future. It's not exactly that in Hebrew, but it's close enough mm-hmm. for our purposes here. You can't say, I am that I am. You just kind of assume the present tense, a little bit like me, Tarzan, you, Andy.
Yeah.
Right? There, you don't have the to be verb in there, but it is in what is essentially the future tense and the past tense.
Right.
So as you said, the phrase here, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, that is future tense. And in fact, it's exactly the same word that we have in verse 12. Where it says, and he said, certainly, I will be with thee.
Right.
That's Ehyeh.
Yeah.
Right? Literally, if we translate this literally, God says unto Moses, I will be what or who I will be. Right? And we can take that as the self-existent one. So here's my thoughts. I think that often there's some ambiguity in the scriptures because all of the above are intended. Right? So I think in some ways this is. I am. I exist. I have always existed. I will always exist. Right? I think it can be taken that way. Some people take this as Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, I will be, and they make it a causative. I will cause to be what I will cause to be.
Uh-huh.
Meaning that I'm going to bring about everything that will be brought about. If we take it literally, And I think, again, all of the above is probably the preferable answer. But if I had to choose one, this is the one that I lean towards the most. It's a prophetic name. I will be who I will be. Meaning, yeah. I, Jehovah, will be Jesus Christ. Now, my Jewish friends aren't going to agree with this, and that's fine. I think we both understand that we have different takes on this. But to me, that makes a tremendous amount of sense. The Christ's name is saying that he gives himself here. Jehovah's name that he gives himself here is a prophecy about his coming and his mortal ministry in a way. I will be who I will be is one way of saying that. And one of the reasons I think this, and so again, I'm talking for a while and I really want your feedback, but let's talk about the name we typically talk about, use for the being here. And I was just using it,
Jehovah,
right? Which is Yod, He, Vav, He. So I usually do this where I'm writing on the board, and even if you don't know Hebrew letters, people can see it's the same. So I will be is Aleph, He, Yod, He. All right. Yeah. We know that those Yods, that Yod in the middle for I will be, was in earlier times, the Yods were Vavs, not all of them, but some, right? So
still even today, you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's sometimes impossible to determine whether it's a Yod or a Vav.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So it's quite likely that Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, was based off of the to be verb. And if we take that literally, it means he will be.
Yeah, it's an imperfect verb. It's a future tense.
Exactly right. It's the same one. It's Ehyeh instead of Ehyeh. It's Yehyeh, which means third person instead of first person.
Yeah.
And it's the Vav instead of Yeh, it's Ve. But his name, again, to me, Jehovah is a prophetic name. It's a title. It's a prophetic name. He will be.
Yeah.
And so when Christ speaks it, it's I will be.
Yeah.
And that this name is definitely, in my mind, related to the name Jehovah.
Yeah, it's Ehyeh is a first person form of the verb. Yahweh is a third person future tense form of the verb.
And they're both prophetic names. And
they're both prophetic names. When Jehovah himself is speaking, it's Ehyeh. When others are speaking about him, it's Yahweh or Jehovah.
Or Yahweh.
I have even toyed with a proposal that was put forth by the famous Semitic scholar William mm-hmm. Foxwell Albright, who produced a number of scholars who were my teachers that generation, and where he says that if we look at the derivation of that, it comes from an Aramaic form of the verb, which is a causative. He causes or brings about other gods. So that the reason I like that is because it fits nicely with our theology that the purpose of earth life, the purpose of God's plan is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of God,
exactly.
i.e. to make them into gods. And we know that Abraham has already entered into that phase of his eternal existence. He is a god. He sits upon a throne. So I think personally that Albright was onto something.
Yeah,
he was not a Latter-day Saint, but he was whip smart.
Yeah, one of the best biblical scholars of all time.
So
and so again, I love this all of the above approach because what that gives us is that this is saying that Jehovah or Christ exists and always exists and always will exist. And it says that he is the premortal Jehovah and will be the mortal Christ. And at the same time, both as Ehyeh and Yehyeh or Yehovah or Yehovah. And at the same time, it is saying he will cause to be everything that he will cause to be, most especially causing to be the immortality and eternal life of man.
He will cause. He will cause all that he's created to become holy and infinite.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that is right. And I like especially your comment about it isn't just A or B or even C, it's all of the above.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a paradigm, really, for life. In life, we come to these crossroads, and sometimes we think, well, it's either A or it's B. But in fact, it's both are true.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of having the gospel, is that we're able to have that broader, eternal, far-reaching perspective.
And especially when you're trying to talk about the divine.
Yeah.
You can't describe Christ in one phrase. Like, we have so many titles for Christ, and with all of them together, we don't get a full picture of who he really is. So if we're going to give him the name that he is most commonly known by, right? And in some ways, that's Jesus Christ, but in some ways, that's Jehovah. He is Jehovah for a very long time, right? Well, for forever, really, but scripturally.
Yeah.
And it's a name that is vague and expansive and captures as much of who he is as any name that I can think of. And yet it's still only capturing some of the facets or aspects of who he is.
Well, how do you define or understand an infinite being when you possess only a finite mind?
And a finite language.
And that's,
or to use Joseph Smith's words, a broken, crooked, scattered language.
That's right. That's absolutely true. So anyway, just from what you have said, I reassert my proposal that this is one of the most important passages in Exodus, because it tells us who's really in charge, what his plan is, and that Moses is the servant. Even though Moses possesses great power, he's still operating under the power and the authority of this great being who we can scarcely comprehend. And that's not to take anything away from Moses. It was Elder McConkie again. Sorry, I keep referring to him. He's the one that takes a closer look at Moses chapter 1, verse 6, and where the Lord refers to Moses as Moses, my son.
Yeah.
You are in the similitude of my only begotten. And Elder McConkie says, for some reason that we don't know, these two beings, Jehovah/Jesus and Moses, are more like each other than any of the other prophets that we know about, in terms of, he even goes so far as to say, in terms of physical appearance as well as abilities, that there is that similitude between Moses and Jesus Christ, or the premortal Christ, who is Jehovah. Mm. And that helps me to appreciate not only the greatness of God, but the greatness of Moses as well. And I am not only thankful for the biblical text, but extremely thankful for the scriptures of the restoration that give me so much clarification to these kinds of questions that arise from the biblical text.
As wonderful as everything else is that we're doing, I just want to pause for a moment and make sure that people that live around where I do, I live just a few blocks from where the New Linden Temple is. And as I am recording this, the open house will start tomorrow, but by the time we release this, it will have already started. I just want to encourage anyone who is in the area to take advantage. You don't have to get tickets. It goes from, if I remember correctly, March 13th to April 12th. It's not open on the on Sundays or on the Saturday of General Conference, but just come and go through it. Beautiful and powerful. I've been able to go through twice at this point. I'll be helping a few times to do tours and so on. Really beautiful and powerful. And we're going to try and time a special, maybe in conjunction with the creation of the tabernacle that will help people appreciate what's going on with temples in this open house. By the way, if anybody knows who the architect is of the Linden Temple open house, or I mean the Linden Temple, or who is responsible for the stained glass, some of the symbolism with the motifs where you have some ovals and circles and kind of loopy loops that anyway, I'd love to know who is responsible for those. If anyone knows who any of that is, please have them email me at thescripturesarereal@gmail.com. I would love to have a conversation with you about that and just understand some of the symbolism better and be able to teach some of that symbolism better. There's so much power in there. I just want to encourage everyone to take advantage of temple open houses when you can. And I know that many people who are listening to this can't take advantage of this, but hopefully there is one you can take advantage of at some point. And if nothing else, we'll release something that helps you take advantage of this. I will figure out something. We'll do some recordings and so on. This is such a wonderful opportunity, and temples are such a blessing to us. All right. It's always wonderful to learn from Dr. Skinner. And before we jump in to learn from one of my mentors and some things that he will teach us about Jehovah and who he is in his name, I want you to think about celebrating the Holy Week and whether or not you might want to give as a gift to your family your testimony of Jesus Christ, something you could give to them now, and it will last for a long time and can go on to your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Your testimony of Christ, your testimony of the gospel, anything along those lines. Of course, you can record this in a whole bunch of ways. If you'd like it to be done professionally, then Beehive Broadcast, the people who produce this podcast and many others, and they have a studio that is designed and intended to help people create good and meaningful content. If you would like their help producing anything gospel-centered and uplifting for your audience, which would be a fantastic Easter gift, maybe the best you could give them, then email us at thescripturesarereal@gmail.com and we'll pass it on to Beehive Broadcast. We appreciate the way that they produced this, and they help so many people create great content. Now let's join Dr. Hoskinson and learn more about Jehovah. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and we have with us a friend, a colleague, and a mentor for me. I don't know if I've ever said this, but this is Dr. Paul Hoskinson. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, I'm sure glad to be here, Kerry.
And what I don't know if I've ever told you, I had, then I called him Brother Hoskinson, as my Book of Mormon class, the first semester after I got home from my mission, I had you for both halves of the Book of Mormon, and you increased my ability largely through difficult but wonderful quizzes, but through just the way we did the class as well. You increased my ability to read the scriptures carefully and look for what they really say rather than what we think they say. You increased that exponentially for me and helped me to, that's still what I try to do and encourage my students to do, is let's look not at what we're expecting them to say or what we thought they said in another place, but what does this really say? And then you were I had Hebrew with you. You were helped me through my master's program and were actually instrumental in helping me decide to go into Egyptology. So you've been a great influence in my life. So thank you for that.
I'm a little disappointed that you don't remember that I made you call me Herr Professor Doctor when you were my younger student.
Ich vergesse. I have vague memories of that. But anyway, yes. They were great classes and were really fundamental in my scripture approach. So thank you for that.
We did spend some time in the scriptures through those years, didn't we?
Yeah, we did.
It was beautiful.
It was fantastic. I thought I knew the Book of Mormon really well, and I think I knew it fairly well, but I knew it much better by the time I was done with your classes. So thank you for that. And today, I think we'll do a little bit of that. We're going to look at the scriptures carefully and look at the words and what they really say. So we're going to look at Exodus, some verses that a lot of people struggle with, and we have some restoration perspectives, but I think we also have some language perspectives. I have my computer up so I can have my Hebrew Bible ready. But what would you like to talk about here?
Well, I think there's a misreading of the scriptures here in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 3, and people stumble over this, and people ask about it when they read the scriptures. in verse 3, if I may read it here quickly. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but my name Jehovah was I, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Well, if you've read your Bible, you know that in Genesis, he is called Jehovah already.
Yeah.
It's there. Then how come it's only mentioned here in this, in with regard to Jacob? It's kind of a mistranslation, but it's something that is quite natural. All languages do this that I'm aware of, and that is, this statement is an affirmation by exclamatory negation.
Well, all right. You're right. That is not an easy phrase. So, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. It doesn't just roll off the tongue, does it? But we do it all the time. When the little kid gets a cookie out of a cookie jar without permission, you say, "Have I not told you not to eat those cookies?"
Yeah. Yeah.
Which really means, I did tell you not to eat those cookies. Affirmation by exclamatory negation. That's what's going on here in this verse. Now, I didn't make this up myself. These are what some of the scholars have put about. In fact, when you read some of the earlier translations of Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, in 1300, Wycliffe's translation from the Latin Bible, he has, "I am the Lord that appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to Almighty God, and I showed not to him, to them, my great name Adonai." In other words, he's talking about the name and what significance the name has in that culture. If you skip down to just before...
Well, and maybe we can just mention that Adonai it appears in the King James translation. That's the Almighty. That's how they translated that,
yes.
Right? So, and it's a word that really doesn't mean Almighty, but anyway, in some ways just Lord. But anyway, sorry, keep going.
Yes. Now, we have to keep in mind that Wycliffe was translating from the Latin and not
right.
from the Hebrew.
Right.
The next one down is Tyndale, and especially the Matthew translation, because Tyndale never finished the Old Testament, but it was done later by one of his followers. It's called the Matthew Bible, published in 1537. So this is not up to the King James yet, but in 1537, Matthew's Bible reads, "I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Almighty God, but in my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them." This leads really up to the King James translation because, as you know, the King James translators were tasked with following as best they could the previous English translations. So no doubt the King James translation was influenced by Matthew Bible translation.
Right. And in that case, you can hear your argument, the was I not, right? But anyway, sorry,
yes,
we can
yes.
keep going.
Yeah. So the way this should be translated here, if we're reading it as an affirmation through exclamatory negation, is, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. Did I not appear to them by the name Jehovah?"
Right.
So he really is affirming that they knew the name Jehovah. Now, that it still is a problem for people translating the Bible. Are they going to translate it as a positive or a negative? I wanted to mention that one of my great mentors, he was a Jewish rabbi at my graduate school, and who wrote the commentary in the Jewish Publication Society on this chapter. He said, "To say I did not make myself known to them by my name Jehovah is to state that the patriarchs did not experience the essential power associated with the name." You can see this is an attempt to get away from the idea that they didn't know the name Jehovah. It was just not revealed to them by the power of that image of Jehovah.
Mm.
So it's they're waffling there on what the sentence means.
Right.
You can tell that they're disturbed by what the sentence is, what it says in the King James Bible. It's just easy to read it the other way. This is an affirmation that they did know the name.
Yeah, I agree. And that actually rings an according note with the Joseph Smith translation, right? Which says, "I am the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jehovah, and was not my name known unto them." Right. Yeah. So Joseph restores that meaning, or at least translates it that way for us, rather than the kind of difficult way that it's provided to us by the King James translators.
Yes. And I'm so grateful for the prophet Joseph Smith for helping us in a lot of places, like this particular verse here. Yes. And I'm grateful that we can recently be given permission to use a lot of other Bible translations. I have to say that I'm a little bit of a renegade. For the last 50 years, I do read my Hebrew Bible and not the King James. and sometimes people get it right, and sometimes I get it wrong, you know, what I'm reading, even the Hebrew Bible. The issue here is not the text itself, because we don't necessarily derive doctrine from the text itself. We can see the doctrine in the text. And therefore, what really counts when you're reading the scriptures is to have the Spirit with you so you can discern what the Lord really wants you to know and to understand. And I'm grateful the prophet did that in his inspired translation.
Good. And that rings an according note with something that President Oakes has taught, where, if I remember his phrasing, I think fairly well, he said that the scriptures are not the ultimate source of what we're looking for as we're studying them. They're the penultimate, which means second to last. He said, yes. They are a tool to allow the Spirit to teach us whatever it is the Spirit needs to teach us as we do that. Now, that doesn't mean we can each go around making up our own doctrine. Of course, we have church leaders to help us with that. But it is true that as we read the scriptures, and we like to always remind people to go back and read their scriptures rather than let this be a substitute for their scripture reading. But as they read their scriptures, the Spirit should guide them. Now, if it's all right, while we're on this topic, it's another really important element surrounding this, and you kind of made reference to it. And we've had just earlier a segment that I did with Andrew Skinner on Exodus 3 and I Am That I Am. I wish I would have even brought this up then, but this is important, that the idea that names are more important in the Bible and in the culture that the ancient Israelites were in than they have become in our day, where we choose names based on different criteria, let's say. But in the ancient world, and I'd love your input on this, in the ancient world, typically a name was both supposed to say something about who someone is, but also, if you really understood someone and their name, to comprehend and to know, it wasn't just comprehension, it was a degree of mastery. And a degree of control that came with that. And so often names were kept very sacred and important for in a lot of cultures if you didn't reveal your true name to somebody you didn't trust and so on. But I think there's an element of that in both Exodus 3 with the I Am That I Am, and this related, we talked about how that's related to the name Jehovah and his talking about the name Jehovah here. Have any thoughts along those lines?
Yeah, I've been taught that people thought if they knew the name of the God, they could tell a God what to do. Mm. If you didn't know the God's name, he's not going to listen to you. He or she is not going to listen to you. But when you call them by their name, they're bound to do whatever you want them to do, which of course is bad theology.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, but no, names were very important in those days. They did name changes when they thought it was important. And they also changed names to signify something about that person. You haven't gotten yet to 1 Samuel 25, but in that segment, the man's name Nabal means stupid and foolish.
Yeah.
So I don't think Nabal was named that by his mother.
Yeah.
But the Bible thought it would be important to put it in there because that's the way that his wife calls him. He's stupid and foolish.
Yeah.
So maybe that was a nickname from his wife.
Yeah.
So names were very important, and they often described the person in somewhat.
Yeah, and it may be that they actually, because he's a character they didn't like, and I think we probably get this when we get Saul's son that is vying for kingship with David, who's named Ish-bosheth, which is man of shame, and I doubt that's what Saul named him. But I think they probably didn't want to preserve his actual name, because preserving a name also was a sign of honor and preserving their memory. And you don't want to do that for people who are fools or shameful.
Yes.
And so on. And yeah, I can think of several stories in Egyptian mythology about, okay, if you know the name of this god, you have some degree of control. But there may be something to the idea that if we really know God, it's not that we can control him, but when we are in relationship with him through covenant and experience with him so that we know God, and then we can call on him by name and the name of his son, and our prayers have a different capacity, a different ability to plead with him and call on him, especially in a covenant context, than if we don't really know God. And so I think you're right. There's bad theology in there, but there is an element that is closer to the truth in that.
I think we had to be careful about that a little bit too. It's only through Jesus Christ that we are saved. But I'm convinced that anybody who is sincere and is trying to be righteous and to petition the Lord with a good cause, the Lord listens to them.
I agree.
You don't have to be a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew to pray to a divinity that you respect and you love. The Lord listens to all of us.
I agree.
His servants and those in a covenantal relationship, I think he pays particular attention to. But everyone can pray to the Lord, whatever name they use. And if they are sincere and righteous, the Lord listens.
And even if they don't know him yet, if they're just trying to come to know him, he will listen to that. I would agree 1,000% with that. And as you hinted at, I think there's also, when we have made a covenant with him and are keeping our covenant, then there's a different ability to claim the right for the blessings of the covenant, I would say. So
yes.
So, well, wonderful. Thanks for your help with this. We're going to look at lots of other texts in the future with you.
I hope so. I'm just excited that we're back in the Old Testament year again. I love the Old Testament.
Me too.
It's good to be into it.
Amen.
Thanks for having me.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. We hope that you'll help share the goodness from this in a number of ways. Please do like and download and share and comment and help people learn about this podcast so that they can get more out of the Old Testament. And please reach out to someone in person, whether in person or via text or however you can. Take something you've learned and uplift and edify them and study the gospel together, or just bless people's lives with something you've learned today. This has been The Scriptures Are Real, a Beehive Broadcast production.